As we continue in worship, we also confess together that which we believe, and we continue to work through here the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question and answer we've come to is 28, and so I'll ask the question and we will respond together. Church, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation.
The one who humbled himself, who took on flesh, who was crucified, dead, and buried, is now raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all the universe, till he comes again to judge both the living and the dead. O Lord, may he prepare us for that great and wonderful day. May we rejoice with the saints before us. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 20. Continue our study through Luke. We come to this question, which I heard Pastor Curtis set up that I'll answer all the questions. I don't know if that's true, but perhaps we'll engage in more conversations. Luke 20, we'll begin in verse 27 and go through verse 40. And before we read God's word, let us go to him in a time of prayer, preparing ourselves. O gracious and mighty Lord, we have gathered in this time of worship to see the gospel on display in baptism, and also to submit ourselves beneath your holy word, the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray even now, before we even hear these words, O Lord, would you prepare the soil of our hearts? Would you pluck out the weeds, the distractions, the obstacles that may be standing in the way for us to receive your word, and may we rest in knowing that these are the words from the eternal Lord of the universe. And Lord, may you feed us, nourish us by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 20, verse 27 to 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. And afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Here ends the reading of God's word. If I were to ask you, what I want you to do is envision what is heaven like, or when you think of heaven, where does your mind turn? Where does it go? Perhaps it goes to this idea of peace, a world without wars or violence or death. Perhaps it goes to this idea of truth, that things that were once hidden may be now revealed to you. Perhaps it's the idea of happiness, that really it's the maximum possible well-being. You begin to think of the way in which you really enjoy hunting or your family or sports, or perhaps reading, intellectual. Perhaps it goes to those places that bring you such happiness. Perhaps it goes to this idea of love, that in heaven you not only are loved, but you get to love. Perhaps it brings you the reminder of those saints who have gone before us, and the loved ones who you long to communicate with once again. Perhaps it's beauty, the sunset by the sea, or it's getting out on the marsh real early and seeing the sun come up and watching the birds of the air awaken to this new day and the life this sun brings. Well, I want you to keep whatever is in your mind, keep that, store it away, because we've come to this text, and what's interesting is that up to this point, Jesus has now been challenged three times by three different groups. If you remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we had the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, as he arrives into Jerusalem, and we have this Sanhedrin leadership who challenge his authority. Just last week, we heard Pastor Curtis, we had these Herodian spies, these Pharisees, seek to trap him politically. And then this morning, we have the Sadducees, this third and final group, really demonstrating that he has come at, he's been attacked at, he's been questioned from every group of the people. Well, who are these Sadducees? And notice the concern that they raise up is the idea of the resurrection. Well, who are they? They're this priestly aristocracy. They're a part of the temple establishment. They would have been wealthy and influential. In fact, many of the chief priests would have been Sadducees. Well, what do they believe? Well, we see from our text that they reject the resurrection. But we learn from history that it wasn't just that. They actually rejected the spiritual world. The angels would have rejected those. They would have rejected the Talmud, which is the oral tradition passed down by many fathers. And they would have been considered really the conservative group who held tightly to the authoritative word of God. They held to the Torah above all else, the first five books of the Bible. But notice their challenge. They come to him and challenge Jesus on this Levirate marriage, right? This idea that when a husband passes away before having children, that wife would marry his brother to bring him heir so that the lineage would continue, but the inheritance wouldn't pass on to just anyone. And then they go into this elaborate hypothetical situation. All right, Jesus, this man married, and then guess what? His brother, and 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 down on the line we go. Whose wife will this woman be? Well, it's no mere by chance that this is what they're coming to ask him. They don't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they think they have him in this gotcha moment. I finally have him. I got him trapped in the corner. We got him. Whose wife will this be? And really what they're doing is they're made to think that the resurrection is absurd, that it's foolish. And yet what Jesus demonstrates is that the resurrection is far better than we could ever possibly imagine. The resurrection life God has prepared for his people is better than we can imagine because it is secured by the God who cannot fail his promises. In other words, the resurrection is far better than we could ever imagine. And he demonstrates this in two ways. First, by the nature of the resurrection, and then by the reality of the resurrection. Let's look first at the nature of the resurrection. The first way Jesus answers this is by correcting their assumption. You see, what they are trying to do, they are attempting to do, is make a mockery of resurrection, and yet their very premise is mistaken. See, in their question, they are presuming that the resurrected life is synonymous with this world or the world that we live in. Notice verse 34 and 35. And I switch pages here. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead." Notice how this idea of age, it's this age and that age. It's this age, the one that we are in, and that age, the one that is to come. While there certainly may be overlap, the age to come is infinitely greater. It's better. It far surpasses. In other words, it goes beyond our imagination. It's incomparable. Why? Well, notice in 35b, this idea that marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, well, what are we to do with that? Well, notice how he goes on. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Notice the reason why they're not given in marriage or nor are married anymore is because there's no more need for procreation. There's no more need to fill the earth. You may be saying, well, wait a minute, but I really love my spouse. And all I want to say is whatever it will be in heaven, it'll be far greater than you could ever imagine, far greater even than our marriages that we partake of here on earth. But notice why. It's because they are equal to angels. Now here, I would prefer the NIV. It says like angels, and this is really what's happening. It's not as though we're synonymous with angels. It's though we're like angels in the way that we no longer die. There's no death. No need for procreation. There's no need for the divine command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's no need for marriage. Why? Because notice the language at the end of that. And are sons of God. You see, the relationship that we have in heaven is far more significant than the relations that we have on earth. To be sons of God are worth so much more than being sons of mortal fathers. It's so much greater. And even when you begin to think about that, that we are all sons of God, that means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. And that we are gazing upon his beauty and his might. You know, perhaps I think often when I talk to individuals, and I find myself falling into this, that we make the same mistake the Sadducees did. That we begin to think that, well, that age that is to come is going to be just like the age that is here. You know, and perhaps I think that the reason we do that is because we are fearful to lose what we have here. That our loves aren't great enough. It doesn't build identity around things of this world. That really, I mean, think about this. There's even this, I don't even remember, I was listening to it this week. this is like country song, that if I go, when I die and go to heaven, I want to be on the outskirts of town. Like this is the way we think, that really when we die, we actually put off all the things that we really, really love and enjoy, and we go to this some place that is just so boring. And Jesus is saying, no, it's far greater than you could ever imagine. It's far greater than the relationships that you have here. For there you'll be perfectly united with Him. One of the beauties that I see at Bethel is the way in which there are multi-generational families of faith. And I praise God nearly every day for that. But I love what David Garland says. Life cannot be totally centered around the biological family. In other words, even the families that God has given you, the good things that you have generations, that we have people who continue to flock together and are here, that can't even be above all else. In other words, in what way are our minds being set on the things that are ahead that are far greater than we could imagine? It's not that we don't imagine enough, it's that we can't get to the heights of what it might be like. When I ask you what would heaven be like, or what you would be doing, or what you envision it, how many of you thought of worship? How many of you thought that, you know what, I wouldn't mind just sitting in the crowd, gazing upon the righteous Son in all His glory for an eternity? You know, I think our minds go to other things. The things of this world, the beauties of this world, and we don't get to see that really the great masterpiece, the beautiful nature of heaven is that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. You know, if it's far greater than we could imagine, then it's being in His presence, that really we ought to be fighting to just get close to Him, and yet there will be no sin, so we'll always be putting others first. Church, the resurrection reality should shape our present rather than our present reality shaping the resurrected future hope. You hear that? That our present reality can't shape what is to come. What is to come is to shape our present reality. In other words, we need to begin to take all our loves, all our joys, and mold them and shape them towards the kingdom. In what way do the things that we love, are they aiding us to go to be looking forward to the resurrection that is to come? But He doesn't just talk about the nature of the resurrection. He talks about the reality of the resurrection. In other words, He doesn't just say what resurrection is like. He also says it's a real thing. You would begin to think, well, why don't you start here, Jesus? Why don't you start with the Sadducees? The ones who you know, Jesus, who don't believe in the resurrection, why don't you convince them of the resurrection and then tell them how beautiful it will be? That's not what He does. He starts with how great and beautiful it is, how beyond imagination, how we are brought in to be sons and daughters of God and dwell in His presence forever. And then He tells of the reality of the resurrection. How does He prove the resurrection? Well, notice how He immediately turns in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, but that there are resurrection, but that there's a resurrection to come, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now, you ought to immediately think, well, why is Jesus going here? Why is He going to Exodus 3? Why is He talking about the bush? I mean, there's, you know, really clear passages like Daniel 12:2, which states this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But why did He go to the Torah? Why did He take these Sadducees to the Torah? Because that was the thing that they believed was authoritative. In other words, he met them on their field and proved the resurrection. Ultimately, what Jesus is demonstrating that the resurrection has been clear from the very beginning. But notice what he does. He goes to Exodus 3:15, which states this, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Well, okay, that didn't seem to talk about the resurrection, and yet notice the timing of this. Abraham's dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. And so when he says God is the God of the living, what is he saying? Well, if there is no resurrection, then it doesn't mean anything to say I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But since there is a resurrection, when he says I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's a God of the living, it means he's still their God. It wasn't just their time, their God for a time, that he will always be their God, even into the resurrection. But he does go to the Word, and he primarily does that. And yet, notice what else he does. He goes to his character of who he is. Notice all behind this, the passage that he selected is a covenantal idea, this idea that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. This is covenantal language. In other words, he's saying his word and his faithfulness come together in the very character, in the very nature of who he is. He is the great I Am, Yahweh, the covenanting Lord. And it is his character, it's his faithfulness that come together and display throughout all of Scripture that he has always remains faithful to his promises. See, the resurrection is certain because his word and promises are faithful, because he is faithful, because he will not err, because he doesn't tell a lie. I love what commentator David Garland says. God does not elect anybody in order to throw him in the trash can. As God's presence with me does not cease when I am sleeping or dreaming or irresponsible in fever or unconscious, it will not cease when death overcomes me. If God did not forsake Israel when it turned away from him, how should he leave the individual in death? In other words, he's saying what Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not things on earth, not things in the heavens, not spiritual realms, not life, not sickness, not death, and even death. And this ought to bring us great hope. As we continue to hear diagnoses of individuals becoming sick or individuals passing away, the greatest thing as a minister that I get to see and I get to often witness is individuals who have this in mind, who have this reality, that know there's a resurrection, and they know that that they cannot be separated from God in death, and they look at me with joy and can tell me, I'm ready. I'm ready to be with my Lord. Isn't it amazing that all major groups of Judaism have tried to trick our Lord? They've tried to trap and condemn him, and yet he comes out unscathed. Now, as we conclude this, I want to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 19 that I think will be beneficial as we conclude this. Hear these words from Paul. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Really what Jesus is doing is this in this passage is showing not only his faithfulness, but the reality that the resurrection will come to take place. You see, where God's faithfulness and his word meet is at the cross of Christ, where he laid down his life for them. That even despite them coming after him, he continued to go faithfully to the cross to lay down his life for those who were his very enemies, for those who sought to trap him. But if it just ended at the cross, if it ended in a tomb, then it would all be for nothing. And he was just a man who lived and died. And yet by the power of the Spirit, we come to an empty tomb where his word is affirmed, his promises are made faithful, proved true. And what does Paul do for us? Well, then if the resurrection is not true, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then you have no hope. In fact, you're still dead in your sins. And yet, what Paul does is he flips that on his head. Since the resurrection is certain, because Christ raised from the dead, therefore we will be raised from the dead in hope in him. Dearly beloved, what we must do is not that we, this doesn't mean that we no longer imagine what heaven will be like. But just remember that whatever imagination begins to take over your mind, that you are only scratching the very surface of what heaven will be like, of what the presence of God will be like. And rather than living driven by our own imaginations of what that may be like, may we look to his word as he drew the Sadducees. Want to know what the resurrection is like? Well, this is what it'll be like. They'll never, nor be given in marriage, nor marry, because there need be no death. And above all, you are sons of God. In other words, church, let us go forth today resting in the certainty of the resurrection, not only of Christ Jesus our Lord, but of us in the future. That there will be one day where all of the bodies will be raised to life, some to everlasting life and some to eternal condemnation in him. And the question is, can you answer the way Jesus spoke of? For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Excuse me. I went one earlier, 35. But those who are considered worthy. Those are considered worthy. Oh, church, are you considered worthy? And of course, the answer is, of course we're not worthy. But on the flip side, yes, we are worthy, for we are covered in the blood of Christ. And I can rest assured that I have been cleansed by his washing of regeneration. And it's to that hope that I will live all of life, no matter what obstacle comes in our way, that we will live in the hope of the resurrection that is to come for his glory, for our good. Let us go to him in prayer. O gracious and merciful God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word which is truth, your word which talks about, which unveils to us just a snippet of what the resurrection may be like. Oh, Lord, would you make us a people who long for that day, long for the day where we are finally united, for those who have died are united in their bodies and are given glorified bodies? Oh, Lord, would you cast our mind on the reality that there will be a time where sin will no longer be within us, that all we will think is the glory of your name, that all we will do is good and righteous deeds. Oh, Lord, would you help our imagination to swell all the more to the things that you have revealed in your word? And would you lead us unto godliness in this life, protecting us, sustaining us, nourishing us, but through word, sacrament, and prayer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.